Bibles with you this morning, whether it be electronic or paper, on your phone or your Kindle or your computer, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. This will be our final message for this short period of time in the book of Isaiah, and we will then, Lord willing, return to John's revelation, the revelation given to John beginning next week. But for now, Isaiah, we'll read chapter 55, verses 1 to 13, and that is our text for this morning as well. So follow along with me if you have your Bibles. The word of God through the prophet Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, thankful that it speaks to us right from Genesis to Revelation, historical accounts, prophetic words, words of wisdom, gospels, epistles, Apocalypse. It's all the word of God. We thank you for it. We pray this morning that as we look into the words of the prophet Isaiah, that you would speak to each of us individually and corporately as your people, that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, and that as we face a new year, we might do so by placing our hope in our Savior. We ask it in his name and his glory. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Have you ever looked at the people around you, those you know personally and even those you don't know but maybe hear about on the news or on social media? You ever looked at them, asked yourself, why are they the way they are? Why do they do the things they do? What makes them tick? What are they all about? Well, not only other people, but perhaps a more important question might be, why am I the way I am? Why do I do the things that I do? What makes me tick? What am I all about? Or perhaps, what is life all about? Why am I on earth? These are good questions to ask. Not easy to answer. Good questions to ask, especially as we start a new year and it's a time to take stock. Perhaps it's a bit frightening to ask such questions of ourselves. But in the light of eternity, it's not only a worthwhile exercise, but probably one that we're all in desperate need of. The Bible teaches that one day every man and woman will be brought face to face with God, and we will have to give an account of our lives to Him. He made us, and He has the right to hold us to account. Moreover, He has the right to demand that we live the way He wants us to live. He commands us to live His way because it is good and right, and being a loving Creator, He desires that we flourish. He desires to bless us. But the Bible also teaches us that we don't flourish because we fall short of living and being the way that we ought to live and be. We refuse to submit to the will and plan and purpose of our Creator. The Bible calls this sin. And God takes sin, He takes rebellion, He takes lawbreaking very seriously. It's an affront to His character. But most of us don't take sin all that seriously. What we take more seriously is the question of how to get the most out of life, how to find joy and peace and purpose and meaning, or to put it in the words of our text, how to be really satisfied in life. In fact, from time to time we run Christianity Explored courses, and when we do, that question often comes up in discussion groups. What is it that is satisfying in life? And what most of us don't realize is that our continuously unsatisfied drive for satisfaction is evidence of our separation from our Creator, and that is caused by our sin, our rebellion, our doing it our own way. And our attempts to find satisfaction apart from God is really only perpetuating the very sin that causes the dissatisfaction, and it's therefore doomed to failure. Our attempts to find satisfaction apart from God are always doomed ultimately to failure. But some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, God spoke to this very issue. He spoke through this prophet Isaiah, whom we've read this morning. Isaiah chapter 55 speaks with a very modern sound, and it teaches us this truth, that the secret of a satisfied soul is not found by doing your own thing, but by gladly placing yourself under the rule of God's King. Not doing our own thing, but being under the rule of God's King. And so let's consider some of the priorities that Isaiah 55 places before us as we face a new year and prepare ourselves for the future. The first thing that we see in our text is humanity's drive for satisfaction. In verse 1, Isaiah, or God speaking through Isaiah, refers to everyone who thirsts. Come, everyone who thirsts, to the water. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Now in chapter 54 of Isaiah, he has recounted the blessings which the servant of the Lord has obtained for his people. Now of course, the servant of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, written about some 7 centuries or more before he was born. And there are 4 servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. The final one is in 53, and then in 54 we see the blessings that come from the ministry of the servant of the Lord who gave himself for our sins. So Isaiah has just recounted those blessings which the servant of the Lord has obtained for his people in the previous chapter. Now he comes to chapter 55, and God speaks through him to invite all who are in need to enter into these blessings, enter into this blessed salvation which the Lord offers. But before we consider God's invitation, let's note that we all need what He is calling us to receive, what He is inviting us to. Or to put it in the way reflected in the invitation, all of us have an inborn, inescapable drive for satisfaction. Why do you spend, he says? Why do you spend your money? Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? There are other descriptions of our need here in verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, and that points to the truth that all people thirst. Now, Isaiah is not speaking literally of thirst for water, but he's using it to illustrate a deeper, more important thirst. We might call it a spiritual thirst. It's also described by implication as hunger when he says, come, buy and eat, and to buy bread. And so the idea is that we thirst and hunger for something, but he's not speaking merely of our physical needs. He describes it as a desire for nourishment and even the good life, using the words milk and wine. And perhaps sums it up in verse 3 with the ultimate meaning, hear that your soul may live. And so we have these deep needs that are pictured by thirst and hunger and the need for nourishment like milk and the good life like wine. And ultimately, we have a need that our souls might live. So Isaiah is speaking of life, not merely existence. He is speaking of the abundant life that the Lord Jesus spoke of in John 10. We have the same idea there. The reality is that the human race, every single one of us, was created for something more than mere existence. The problem is that we are all fallen creatures. We're all sinners and rebels who've turned away from the one who made us, our Creator. And as a result of turning away from Him, we are now fated to try to make sense out of life apart from Him and to find meaning in life and satisfaction and joy and fulfillment apart from the God who created us to live in communion with Him. It's the greatest tragedy that has ever taken place. We see the evidence of this alienation, our alienation from God, all around us. We see it in the crime of society. We see it in the broken relationships, the strife in every area of human endeavor. And perhaps most tellingly, we see the evidence of our alienation from God in our own hearts. I think back to my own days before I knew the Lord as a young man. Perhaps if there was one word I would use to describe my life and characterize myself, it would be the word empty or emptiness. There was no satisfaction in my life. There was a vague sense of longing, but for what I knew not. It's the same with so many today. Indeed, most people today are lacking in purpose and peace and joy and hope and meaning and direction. There's no inner satisfaction. We are a driven race. People are driven in various ways, but we're all driven. Very few know what it is to have a satisfied soul. Does that describe you this morning? So we see humanity's drive for satisfaction. But that's only the intro to what Isaiah is speaking about. We also see God's gracious invitation. Verses 1, 2, and 3, the word come is repeated over and over again. If there's one truth that is clear in the Bible from beginning to end, it is that our God is a missionary God, a seeking God, an inviting God. From His seeking and calling Adam in Genesis 3:9, after Adam and Eve sinned and God said, Adam, where are you? Through the many appeals and invitations of the Old Testament, to the calls of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, for example, that was read earlier by Sammy, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then on to the last book of Scripture after all the epistles, Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Very similar words to what Isaiah uses here. And through all these invitations in Scripture, it is clear that God is a God who graciously invites sinners and rebels, broken and hurting people, to come to Him, to find life, and to find all that goes with it. In our text, God follows up the blessings His servant has obtained for His people in chapter 54 with an invitation that is both to Israel and to the nations of the world. And it is an invitation to come and receive His salvation. As I said, this invitation is repeated in several forms. Come to the waters. Come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk. It points to His desire to give life by providing refreshment and nourishment, and even joy. There's a second form of the invitation in verse 2. He says, listen diligently to me, which tells us that coming to the Lord requires careful attention to His Word. We must come to Him, if we're going to come, according to His instructions and not according to our own whims and preferences. Again, this is followed by an invitation to eat what is good and even more to delight ourselves in rich food. God's invitation, if you think about it, is generous. It's even extravagant. And it repeats the thought of listening and coming in verse 3. Incline your ear. Come, hear. And so it connects them with the promises of life. And so as we look at this amazing invitation, this repeated invitation, God's heart pleading for people to come to Him. One writer describes it this way. This call to the needy is unsurpassed for warmth of welcome, even in the New Testament. Have you ever recognized that God is speaking to you in these and other invitations in Scripture? It's not enough to know about them or even to find them an interesting subject of study. We need to take them as personal invitations from the Creator of the universe to us individually. Have you ever done that? Please take a moment and look within and ask yourself some pointed questions. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to have a vague general acquaintance with God. Each of us needs to hear His invitations as meant for us personally. Have you done that? Well, lots of people haven't. And that leads us to the third truth here, which is humanity's foolish preoccupation. Notice in verse 2 that after the initial invitation, He says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Many of us fail to hear or respond to God's invitation simply because we don't want to. We fear that He might have a different agenda for our life, and we don't like that idea. And you know what? We'd be right. God does have an agenda for our lives, and it is different from our own. But it is much better than our agenda, and it's for our good. But so often we choose to follow in the footsteps of our first parents, and we listen to the devil's lie, namely that God doesn't have our best interests at heart. And so we try to live out our lives without Him. We ignore Him, or we even try to convince ourselves that He doesn't exist. To me, that is the most foolish thing. You look at the world, and there's just no way that it happened by chance. We try to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life apart from God. We try to convince ourselves that we don't need Him or that He doesn't exist. But it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. God, speaking through Isaiah, points out the foolishness of our preoccupation with seeking satisfaction in life apart from Him. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? There are many ways of attempting to deal with this inborn drive for meaning and purpose and satisfaction, seen in many ways that are around us, things that people do, the pursuit of pleasure that drives so many, the pursuit of fame or riches or power, accomplishments, relationships, drug-induced highs, risk-taking, extreme sports, even suicide. Whatever people do, they do it because of their drive for satisfaction, pleasure, meaning, purpose. People are desperate, ultimately. How many people do you know of whom you can genuinely say that they have an ongoing experience, at least in some degree, of inner peace, inner joy, inner satisfaction? Perhaps more importantly, can you say that of yourself? How foolish we are to ignore our Creator's invitations and His probing questions. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? How sad it is to try to live life apart from one who designed and gave us life. It's impossible. It's foolish. How foolish we all are in our natural selves. But God does not give up on us. And we see in verses 6 and 7 his persistent supplication. He says, "Seek the Lord." This is Isaiah, God speaking through him. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Not only does the Lord give us repeated gracious invitations to come to him for life, not only does he ask us pointed questions to get us to stop and think about our foolish preoccupation with trying to satisfy ourselves apart from him, but he also gives us clear and persistent instructions about how he wants us to respond to him. He pleads with rebels to receive his favor. We tend to think of somebody pleading because they are in need and they're desperate to meet their own need, but God has no needs. He pleads for us because he cares about our desperate need. So he pleads with rebels to receive his favor. Our problem is not that we don't understand what he wants. It's just the opposite. We understand all too well, but we don't like what we hear. But doesn't that just point back to the original problem? We listen to the devil's lie and refuse to believe that God is good, that he is loving and compassionate, that he has our best interests at heart, and so we refuse to respond in the way that he requires. Yet if we consider God's demands, we see, or we should see, that they are eminently reasonable. He invites us to come to him personally that we may live, and that we may find and enjoy life. And this requires that we forsake and turn away from the ways of death. Turn away from sin. If we would find life, we must give up our sin. It is our sin that separates us from our God. And he is the source of life. His requirement is totally reasonable. He puts it this way: "Seek the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way," excuse me, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And so there are two things here that the Lord wants us to understand, two things we must deal with in responding to him. We need to seek him, and we need to turn away from sin. We need to seek the Lord, and we need to repent. If we take the second one first, repentance, there's a twofold repentance here: forsaking our wicked ways, in other words, the things that we shouldn't or don't do, the things that we do that we shouldn't do, rather, or the things that we don't do that we should. We need to forsake our ways, but also our unrighteous thoughts. And that refers to our inner life. It's not merely what we do or don't do. It's our thoughts, our desires, our motives, our wicked thoughts about God and about others, our wrong desires, our base motives, our sinful words. And of course, these inner sins point us to the reality that the problem is not just what we do, but what we are by nature. As descendants of our first parents who died spiritually when they rebelled against God, we've all been born into that same condition of rebellion. We all ratify their decision. We pat Adam on the back, as it were, and say, "Good choice, I agree, I'm with you 100%. And we go our own way, turning our backs on God. And what God calls for in light of all that, in light of both what we do and what we are, is genuine, deep, sincere repentance. A new way of thinking about God, a new way of thinking about ourselves and about sin that agrees with God against our very sinful selves, that takes God's side against our sin and ourselves and our rebellion, that values and treasures God and all that he values. A total transformation in the way we think and what we value, so that goodness and righteousness and holiness are the things that we treasure, because we treasure God himself and hate our own sin. Ultimately, repentance is impossible for people who are sinful from the heart, which is what we are. But God is a God of grace, and He gives what He commands. Our part is to take Him at His word. It is to keep our eyes on Him and not on ourselves. It is to ask Him for grace to repent, and then to do so while trusting Him to enable us to do so. Basically, God is calling every human being, every one of us, to turn our back on sin from the heart, not just outwardly, but from the heart, and to trust Him to help us live it out. So that's one aspect of our response, repentance. But there's a second aspect to our response, and it was given first. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. That means turning to Him in faith. It means we believe in Him. We believe His word. We trust Him enough to commit ourselves to Him. You see, we've got repentance and faith as two things, but really they are two sides of the same coin. We turn from sin in repentance, and as we turn from sin, we are turning to God in faith. Of course, we understand now, as we read these Old Testament scriptures from the perspective of the New Testament, we understand these things more clearly, and we understand that faith is to be placed more specifically in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who He is, the very Son of God who became man, and what He has done for us, living a perfect life of obedience to His Father, then dying on that cross as an atonement for sin, and rising from the dead to declare that the sacrifice was sufficient and accepted by God. But we note here, the Lord says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Again, this is in the context of the servant songs. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, even before He was ever born. But there's a note of urgency here. There's a limit to God's patience. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the day of salvation. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. No exceptions. Today, don't put Him off. Those who come to Him find life. Those who don't, won't. And what is it that He promises? That leads us to our fifth point, our fifth truth, God's promised liberation. In verse 7b, we read of compassion. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then if we go back to verse 3, he talks about inclining your ear and coming to me, hearing that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. This, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. The latter part of this is speaking to this David, who is foreshadowing the perfect and complete David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in all of this, there's this liberation promised of a new covenant, of the steadfast, sure love for David given to his people. There is the compassion and the pardon in verse 7. So God's promised liberation is given and declared here to entice us to repent and to seek the Lord. Not because He needs us, but because He loves us and desires to give us Himself. He desires to rescue us from our misery and our sin and the accountability and judgment that is coming. To those who repent and believe, God promises compassion and pardon. The gospel of the free grace of God was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is most clearly revealed in the New Testament. But the interesting thing about Scripture is that it was not invented in the New Testament. Those who become God's people have always come to Him by means of His free grace, His mercy. Salvation is, has been, and will always be a free gift, never earned. It's not cheap, as in of little worth, but it is free to those who receive it, purchased by another, at the cost of his life. That is the message of the New Testament, but it is the message of the Old Testament as well. And we see it here in Isaiah. God promises liberation, and that encompasses compassion. Compassion expresses the subjective heart of God toward those who repent. If you are a believer in Jesus today, if you've repented of your sin, God's attitude toward you right now is an attitude of compassion. His heart goes out to you. It yearns for you. Not only compassion is promised, but pardon. Compassion is God's subjective heart. Pardon expresses the object of justification, which removes the guilt of those who repent and declares them free from all penalty. How amazing is that? That there is no penalty for us. There is no guilt. There is no condemnation. We have been pardoned, and God looks on us with compassion. If you've taken God up on his gracious invitation, you can be confident that you've been fully pardoned and need fear no condemnation ever. And you can be at peace because this God looks upon you with constant, tender compassion. The Lord Jesus Christ does not hold his nose and say, okay, these are the people you've given me, Father, I'll put up with them. He delights in us. He yearns for us. He looks on us with compassion. He is gentle and lowly in heart and says, come to me. Come to me that you might find rest for your souls. But this compassionate pardon, though without cost to the repentant sinner, is not without great cost to the one who offers it. It must be bought. Justice must be fulfilled. And so the invitation says, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We do not have to buy it ourselves. Indeed, we cannot. To us it is available without money and without price. Yet it must be bought for us. For it is very costly. Again, it's always important as we read Scripture to keep in mind the context. And the context of this passage is the servant songs. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, leading into the blessings of 54 and the invitation of 55. Now, this David, to whom or about whom the Lord speaks, and to whom he speaks, in verse 3 and following, this David is a picture of the greater David, or great David's greater son, as he's often called. We must remember that as Isaiah is writing and speaking, King David has been dead for about 200 years or more. And yet we read here, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. And then here I believe he's speaking to David. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. That is the promise of the Father to his Son. That is the servant of the Lord, spoken of in 49, in 42, 49, 50, and 53. The one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We also read that his soul makes an offering for guilt, and he bore the sin of many. Clearly a great price was paid for this salvation, this liberation that God offers us. But it wasn't paid by us. In verse 49, we learn, though he is a servant of rulers, yet the time will come when kings and princes will honor him. Speaking again of the servant of the Lord, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, in Isaiah 49:7, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. These are the promises given by the Father to his Son. They are very relevant here. In verses 4 and 5, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. In verse 5, we read that you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. We note that in verse 5, the word you is in the singular. You refers to the David spoken of in verse 3, and of him, the word him, in verse 4. In other words, God is speaking directly to this David in verse 5. And the description given to the coming David was foreshadowed by the first David, that God has made him a witness to the peoples. In other words, the Gentile nations. And a leader and a commander. Now that was true of King David in degree. Psalm 18, 43 to 45 says, you made me the head of the nations. In other words, the blessing that God promises to those who come to him in repentance, which is summed up here as an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David, is a blessing that points to and only comes through the suffering servant of the servant songs, the one who paid the price for our salvation. But this servant is also the reigning king, the one to whom God has given the nations as an inheritance. So you see, the gospel is preached in the Old Testament. We see Christ in this passage. And so we can be thankful for these new covenant blessings which are fulfilled in Christ. What we see here is, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. And he is speaking of the eternal covenant which was also promised in Jeremiah 31. There is only one right and acceptable response to this king. If we are to inherit the everlasting covenant, if we are to experience God's steadfast, sure love for David, then we must come under the rule of this David. We must be united to him so that his inheritance, his blessings become ours. For his inheritance includes all nations, and all nations are invited to him. God is telling us through Isaiah that this coming David, God's Messiah, will rule not only in Israel, but over all the nations of the world. People from all ethnic groups will run to him because God has glorified him. This has been and continues to be fulfilled to this very day in the preaching of the gospel and the response of people all over the world. What an incredible privilege we have to be included in this. Those who respond to God's invitation receive God's steadfast, sure love for David. In other words, they enter the covenant secured by the death and resurrection of the coming David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the promise that was applied to Jesus Christ in Acts 13 and verse 34. I believe it's the Apostle Paul, as he says, and as for the fact that he, meaning God, raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, and he quotes these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So those are applied to Christ. Christ's resurrection and eternal reign were promised him by God. These are the promises in the Old Testament. Therefore, those who are united to Jesus by faith, those who've repented and put their trust in him, those who are his followers, are the objects of God's covenant love. They enter his eternal kingdom over which this coming David rules forever. And so we need to understand that everything in Scripture points to Christ. Everything in Scripture invites us to Christ. Old Testament, New Testament points to Christ. And it is God's purpose to glorify his Son and honor him and sum up everything in him. As we read in Paul's words in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, his purpose, speaking of his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. But this hope of entering the covenant blessings promised to the coming David cannot be separated from submission to the rule of this coming David, who is God's king. God's Messiah. In other words, the solution that God promises for our sin and its accompanying emptiness and dissatisfaction can only be experienced when we come to the Messiah in submission to his rule. In other words, when we trust him, when we turn from our sin, when we say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. You are Lord. Command your willing servant." Repentance is the beginning of a relationship with God through Christ. Glad submission is its ongoing expression. But we could ask ourselves, how can we know for certain that what God has provided through his messianic king will truly satisfy us? Well, we read in verses 8 through 11, God's sovereign determination. What he has determined will come to pass. We read verses 8 and 9, these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In these verses, we see contrasted God's mind and man's. He calls us to repent of our thoughts and our ways, the planning and the doing. Then he declares how different and distinct he is from us. His ways and his thoughts are as much higher than ours as the heavens are higher than the earth. Every time I see a presentation on astronomy, I'm just blown away by the vastness of the universe, which is just beyond comprehension. You know, they use these great distances and greater distances and greater distances, and then they tell you all of that great stuff is just a tiny little pinprick compared to all the other stuff. It just blows your mind. God says, "My ways are as much higher than yours as the heavens are higher than the earth." Why does he make this contrast here? Why is this here in this flow of the thought of this chapter? Well, first, he wants to show us the sinfulness of sin, our depravity, how short we fall of God's glory, as Romans 3:23 tells us. He wants us to grasp and feel the need for repentance and how desperate that need is. We think of Isaiah himself in chapter 6 when he saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, and he cried out, "Woe is me! I'm ruined, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord. Woe is me." So that's one reason, to show us the sinfulness of sin. But secondly, it is to give us hope. It is to move us to take him up on his invitation, because he's not like us. Though we are so wicked, and if somebody was inviting us to come to him for forgiveness on earth, we're never sure. Because we know our own hearts, we're never sure if it's a trick, it's a trap, whether or not he will change his mind. But God is not like us. Though we are so wicked, he is a God of compassion who delights to show mercy. He's a God of truth and faithfulness. His thoughts are not like ours. He knows us as we are, and yet he desires and plans for our good. He's not like us. Compare our thoughts. We tend, by nature, to be suspicious of the motives of those around us. We often desire and plan their hurt to advance our own cause. But God's ways are just. God is pure goodness. He is immeasurably above us. He does not need to harm us in order to advance his own cause or to benefit himself. He gives to us out of the infinite overflowing heart of love and goodness just because he's good. And so we can return to him in spite of our sin just because he's not like us. His ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not like his thoughts. His thoughts and ways are so far above ours. And thus the reason we need to repent because we come so short of his glory is also the reason we have hope that he will accept us when we repent, and that in coming to him we will find satisfaction for our soul, is because he is gloriously good. And though that highlights our sin and the sinfulness of our sin, it also means that he is a God who speaks the truth and who desires the good of sinners and calls people to repentance and will bless those who repent. His mind has devised a plan of salvation that is far above our thinking, and he has carried it out justly, honestly, fairly, in a way far removed from our sly scheming in life. The judge of the universe has declared all who come to him through his Son to be righteous in his sight, and he's a just judge. If Christ is your hope, he is your righteousness, and we can rest in him, and we can know that in God's sight we are perfect. We are accepted. Moreover, in verses 10 and 11, he gives us a second reason to turn away from our emptiness and to turn to him. His word of invitation, in other words, the gospel, is a gift from heaven that always accomplishes his purposes. We read in verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is effective and powerful and true. He illustrates this truth, this reality from nature. Rain and snow come down from heaven and they accomplish God's purpose, which is to bring life. The illustration here is of physical life. They water the earth, they bring forth seed, and they bring forth bread to supply human needs. But more importantly, God's word also brings life, and it never fails to accomplish that for which he sends it. So there's an application here for all of us. The word of God calls for hearing and understanding and believing and obeying and proclaiming. The good news of the gospel brings the responsibility to listen and to work at understanding, to do Bible study, to hear sermons, to read books, to study the word itself, and then to trust in the one who speaks that word and to obey his will. And then finally to faithfully proclaim that word to others. So a question for you this morning as we are on the beginning of a new year. Do we respect and treasure the Word of God? Do we read it? Do we work to understand it and believe it and obey it? Do we respect its sufficiency to accomplish God's purposes? In other words, do we make it our primary strategy in doing the Lord's work to proclaim it clearly so that people will understand? God's purposes are certain. And that should give us confidence to take him at his word and rest in his promises for ourselves, as well as to proclaim it faithfully to others, without watering it down, without supplementing it with worldly tricks. So what is your attitude toward God's word today? What place does it play in your life as you and I face a new year? What God has sovereignly determined will certainly come to pass by means of his word. Therefore, we must understand that we have no hope of finding inner satisfaction if we neglect Scripture. For to neglect Scripture is to neglect God. But if we turn to God's promised Messiah, as we find him revealed in the Bible, if we turn to him and listen to him as he speaks in the Bible, if we keep turning to him and trusting him every day, we will find that inner satisfaction that we long for growing and increasing in our hearts. So what does it look like? What can we expect it to look like in our experience? Well, we come to the final two verses of our chapter. And we see here God's gift of a glorious destination. What does this inner satisfaction look like? "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Our God is kind, and he's compassionate. And because he loves us so much, He seeks to overcome our resistance and move us to respond to his invitation. And he does so by holding before us more clearly and specifically the hope of soul satisfaction that he promises in Jesus Christ. The chapter begins with his invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat, which speaks of our hunger. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? He invites us to come and find satisfaction of soul. And here at the end of the chapter, he holds before us these promises and the description of what that satisfaction looks like to entice us to take him up on his invitation. As always, we need to understand the historical and the prophetic context of this chapter, and in particular verses 12 and 13. Isaiah has been prophesying somewhere between 740 and 700 BC, maybe 695 BC. And he's been warning Judah of God's impending judgment and the coming exile to Babylon. And this came to pass some 100 years or so later when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah and the first of the exiles were taken in 605 BC. Daniel was probably one of them as a teenager, followed by a second wave, perhaps in about 597, and then the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 587, 586, and the rest were taken to Babylon then, except for a few left in the land. But God, through Isaiah, is warning them and also promising them beforehand, long before it happened, almost 100 years before it happened, he's promising them something amazing, that the time would come when he would set the exiles free and bring them back to Judah. And this was actually literally fulfilled in 538 BC when the Persian king Cyrus decreed that the people of the Lord were to return to Judah to rebuild the temple. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36, 23 and Ezra chapter 1. And the final two verses here of chapter 55 in our text speak of this liberation from exile. But as one scholar notes, the sublime content of this prophecy is too great to be restricted to a physical deliverance from exile in Babylon. Clearly, Isaiah is pointing or is using that event to point to a much greater and much more important destiny that God promises. The people came back from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple. Those who were old enough who had seen the previous temple wept because the new temple was far less than the previous one. The people continued in their sin. We read Ezra and Nehemiah, and we see them rebuking and correcting the people. We see the prophet Malachi calling them to account, because even though they'd come back from Babylon, they still continued in their sinful ways. This was not the liberation, the soul satisfaction, the changed lives that God is promising. These are just pictures. The soul satisfaction to which he invites us is being pictured here as being set free from bondage to sin and captivity in Satan's domain. Captivity in Babylon is just a picture of that. And this captivity in Satan's domain is what has robbed us all of inner satisfaction, that inner satisfaction that we all so desperately crave. Look at verse 12. He says, you will be led forth. That's a passive. The implication is that they will be led by God himself. And so the essence of this soul satisfaction that God promises, this liberation, is one that God provides, that God leads us into. And the essence of it is joy and peace. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. It is pictured metaphorically here, very picturesquely, by mountains and hills singing and trees clapping for joy. Moreover, the things that hinder our joy will be removed, the thorns and the briars, and they'll be replaced by the beauty of the cypress and the myrtle. And in it all, the name of the Lord will be glorified forever. You see, God's first and ultimate purpose is the glory of his own name. But in glorifying himself, he blesses us. And in blessing us, he glorifies himself. And so there's no contradiction between God's commitment to his own glory and his commitment to bless us with joy and peace. Because joy and peace is found in knowing God and knowing His glory. Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am to see my glory. That's our destiny. And we get a foretaste of it now. And as we face a new year, this is what sustains us. How good this is. How poor are the people of the world who don't know our Savior. So now, we are free from the penalty of sin. And we're on the road home. For the Christian, all of life is a journey toward the promised land, the celestial city. And it's a road that we travel with increasing, growing joy and peace. Even in our suffering, even in our sorrows. Paul could write, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. One last thing as we bring this to a close this morning. The greatest joy of those set free from exile and captivity is only experienced when they finally reach home. The joy and peace of those who've been set free by Jesus Christ is real, and it is increasing, but it is not yet full. It is not yet complete. We're still on the journey. But we can see the glow of the lights of the celestial city just over the horizon. And we know that one day we'll see the face of the King. Then our joy will be complete. Our peace will be forever undisturbed. And our souls will be truly satisfied. In the meantime, we continue the journey with the eyes of our faith firmly fixed on the King. A blogger I came across recently wrote these words, "Your hope is not in a new calendar year, in a break from work, or in a vaccine to end the pandemic. Hope is the strong confidence in the promises and work of a good God. Your hope is not that changes will come in your circumstances, but that your heart rests where it should." And then she cited Corrie Ten Boom from her book, Jesus is Victor. And Corrie wrote these words, "When a train goes through the tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw your ticket away and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." The secret, as we face a new year, the secret of a satisfied soul is found only by those who gladly come under the rule of God's King and follow Him all the way home. That's our hope in 2021. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word will accomplish its purposes. We pray that we might take You up on Your invitation each and every day to come to You and find that which satisfies our souls as we feast on Your Son, as we commune with Him through Your word by the power of Your Spirit. May we resolve to be people who walk by faith in this coming year, trusting You, seeking You, loving You, treasuring You. We pray that You would bless us. You would sustain us through whatever the future holds, whether it be brightness or darkness. For we know that even the darkness is as light to You. And we are never out of Your sight. And You will never leave us or forsake us. And You will be the sustainer of our souls. So keep us faithful to the end, no matter what this year holds. And help us to be people of the book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.